Title of our lesson and our study this morning is called The World's Bible. Of course, those of you who are present in our assembly this morning will recognize the fact that we just sang that song, The World's Bible. Those that might be listening on Facebook may not realize why that's in quotation marks, but that's why. That is a song that we have just sung. Songs that have been written for various reasons, in many ways, emphasizing various thoughts, have different and cause us to have different emotions. Some of them are emotionally difficult for us to sing, maybe as we think about our Lord's suffering, or as the song that Luke led this morning, In Christ Alone. It causes us some reflection. And then sometimes songs are a little uncomfortable to sing. Uncomfortable from the standpoint of the challenge that they present to us. And that's the way that I look at the world's Bible. It is a song that presents a challenge to us. And that in many ways, if I sing that song and I really think, which I should, but if I really ponder the message and then put the message and my life next to it, how consistent is my life with the message that's being stated in the song? In verse 1, we are told that Christ has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He's got no feet but our feet to lead men in His way. He has no tongue but our tongue to tell men how He died. And He has no help but our help to bring them to His side. Think about the fact that Jesus is depending on my hands, my feet, my tongue, my help. That Jesus has done all that He can do. Jesus has revealed and sent His Spirit to help His disciples to be able to preach in their generation and then to record what they had been given for future generations. And all that has been done. And now the only thing that can be done is left in my hands and left to my feet and to my tongue. And so the point to me of verse 1 is Jesus needs our help. The same one that died for us, that we've just remembered His death. The same one in whose stripes on His back I am healed. The same one whose crown of thorn was placed upon His head and driven home by the Roman soldiers. The same one who was spit upon. The same one who endured the mental anguish of the Garden of Gethsemane. The same one that did all of that so that I might have hope now needs my help. That's what verse 1, I think, is saying. Verse 2 then says, we are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? When you think about the fact of we recognize what has been done for us, we should, as we remember the Lord's Supper, we should stand in awe and with great humility that someone would love us so. Paul said, not even for a good man would someone dare to die, and we were hardly good. And yet Jesus died for us. We should be humbled at the fact that God loved His creation, loved us that much, and that Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father. And so that message has been given by Jesus. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus preached it when He was here on the earth. He commissioned His apostles to continue that preaching. The Spirit was given so that it might be revealed. The Spirit led men to write epistles. God, in His wisdom, canonize that message, and here we have that message. But let's be frank about the fact, and that's what the song is. How many people really open their Bibles and read them? How many people in the world own a Bible? How many people have read the Bible? And so here we have a message of salvation. We have a message of hope. We have a message of future glory. And yet nobody is reading that. The one last hope that someone might pay attention to it is from those who have read it and who are living their lives accordingly. And so as you think about what the world will read, the world's not going to read this, but they'll read our lives. The world won't read this gospel, but they'll look at what we believe. The Lord's last message is my life. Our lives are watched. Our lives have an impact. And our life may be that which drives someone to look at this word. As we say, we live by the Bible. Well, I want to see what's in there because you live completely different than everybody else does. Or when we say, we live by the Bible, and someone says, oh, really? Well, you do just what everybody else does, and they're not religious. Why should I listen to you? And that's why the end of that verse begins as an introduction to what will be in the very next verse. What if the print is crooked? Or what if the print is blurred? You ever tried to read a book where they didn't do a very good job of typesetting? And the print's crooked or cockeyed on the page? Or maybe you've tried to read it, and maybe it's a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and it has just diminished in quality to the point that it's, oh, forget it. I can't even read that. It's too frustrating. Imagine someone's life being that way. What if the print of my life and the type of my life is crooked and blurred? That gets then into the third verse, the what if verse in many ways. What if our hands are busy? Jesus is depending upon our help. Jesus is depending upon our feet and our hands and our tongues and our lives to issue forth some kind of light. Our lives may be the one thing that drives people to the Bible or drives people away from the Bible. Our lives is the last testimony that Jesus can give. But what if our hands are busy with other things? What if our feet are walking where sin is? What if our tongues are speaking of things that his life would have spurned? How in the world are we ever going to help Jesus? And then finally, how are we ever going to welcome his return? Do we want him to return in our lives being in that condition? And so I think the point of this verse is distracted and unholy lies condemns everyone. People can't see the light of Jesus through my life because I'm not shining that, and so they stand condemned. And as a result of that, I can't welcome the Lord returning because I'm living in sin. I'm walking where I shouldn't be walking. I'm stating things that ought not to be stating. I'm using my tongue in ways that I ought not to be using it. My life is not what it should be. I'm not ready for the Lord to return, so I certainly can't welcome it because I'm not ready for it. And yet he returns, and I stand condemned. The world is condemned because my life didn't reflect the light of Jesus. And I'm condemned because I didn't live according to the commitment that I made. And so, distracted and unholy lives condemns everyone. So, given the fact that this song suggests that there must be a message that our lives have to reflect, there must be something that our lives speak to the world, then the natural question would be, well, what would be that message? And what's interesting is that the Bible actually gives us in three places the way in which that I should live and the way that I should conduct my life, and that when I conduct my life, as the Bible says, there is an impact that that has on the world. The world will see that, and it has an effect upon them. I think that's the very essence of that song. If we are the last bastion of hope for the world, if we are the only thing that the world will actually read, will actually observe, will actually look at, they're not going to open up the Bible and look at that, but if they'll look at our lives, then what message should our lives be sending that might pull them in and draw them in and maybe even to the point of reading God's Word? Well, let's start with what Jesus said in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he had just washed their feet, and so he was speaking to his disciples. It's near the end of his life. He's already told Judas to go do what you're going to do. What you're going to do, do it quickly. In other words, Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed, knew he was going to be betrayed by Judas, and so he said, take care of it, be done with it, get on with it, let's get it over with. Be done with it quickly. Now he's talking to his disciples. And he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now I want you to think about the fact that he is addressing a group of men who have had some issues with each other. Because you remember, there's been a couple of three times that they've had issues wondering who's going to be the greatest. You remember James and John wanted to have that position of sitting at the right and the left hand of Jesus. And even James and John's mother campaigned for James and John, her son, sitting on the right hand and the left. And they were jockeying and vying for position. That's not the way that people who love each other, are concerned about each other, would act. And so Jesus needed to make sure that these individuals needed to understand that he was not always going to be with them. He knows that for certain. They don't know that yet, but Jesus had just sent Judas away to betray him. And so the hour of his departure is at hand. And he needs these individuals, these men that he's about to put the gospel in the hands of, he needs them to quit arguing about who's the greatest and worry more about how to love each other. And that if they would do that, that would send and speak volumes to the world. And they would know that Jesus had sent them. Real quickly, I want to look at just a few scriptures on this matter of love. In John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13... Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Now maybe that particular statement kind of went over their head at the moment in which they heard it. Because you remember, they're not sure, they're not convinced, they're caught off guard when Jesus is arrested. And they certainly are caught off guard when Jesus is crucified. But Jesus knows what he's about to do. And Jesus knows he's about to give his life for his friends. And so Jesus wants them to understand that this love that I'm talking about, that I'm referencing, this love that you need to have for one another is a self-sacrificing love. I give of self if it's a benefit unto you. I will give my life for my friends. If it helps my friends, I'll do it. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's not a stepping on you to get above you. It's not a who's going to be the greatest kind of thing. It's not that attitude at all that they've been manifesting for a couple of years here. It's not that at all. They needed to change their attitude. Now, they would see love. It would shock them. It would surprise them. It would devastate them for a moment. But once they understood and were enlightened as to what was going on in reference to the purpose of Jesus coming and dying upon the cross and what that meant for them, once they understood that, then they could look back and they could see therein is the ultimate expression of self-sacrificing love. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's a high standard to hit, isn't it? Paul says, you walk in love just as. I need your love to compare to and to be comparable to what? The love that Jesus had. The self-sacrificing, hanging on the cross love that Jesus had. I need your love to be that same way. Wow, that's a serious standard to achieve to, isn't it? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. I don't want you to get discouraged by the fact that this standard is put out there. Love like Jesus. Give myself as a friend. Give my life to my friends like Jesus. Love just as He loved. I don't want you to get discouraged and say, well, that's an impossible standard. It's not an impossible standard. What the Lord is trying to get us to understand is that there is never a time in which we can say we have arrived at the moment in which we've achieved love. We've achieved love. I've achieved that moment. No. If that's our standard, then every single day, there's not a moment in which I can say, well, I got it today. I've accomplished it today. I don't have to worry about that anymore. Every day, if that's my standard, I've got to be working on that every single day to be self-sacrificing, to be selfless, to have the attitude, to have the mind of Jesus, to walk and to love as He did. That's why we find over and over again throughout God's Word that brotherly love is commanded. Jesus wanted His disciples to love one another. Why? Because He knew the power that that would display to the world. They may not open up the Bible and read it, but they can see in the lives of others the love being manifested. Romans 12 and 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in love, in honor. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. But this love needs to be sincere. In fact, true self-sacrificing love is a difficult love to achieve without it being sincere. Now, that's possible. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul talks about the fact that if you give your body to be burned, but you don't do it out of love. So it's possible to be self-sacrificing and it not be done out of love. And that's why Peter says, look, the love that I'm talking about, it's not about you. Boy, won't they remember me if I give my life for this person? Well, that's not really love. That's selfishness. I want to be remembered for what I did for you. That's not what Jesus is saying, and that's not the kind of love that's described. The love that we should have for a brother isn't about me, it's about the brother. So it needs to be sincere love. Peter says, since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we find that this love is manifested not just for brethren, but is expanded to all. Now may our God and Father Himself, verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 3, and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. When we show ourselves a self-sacrificing kind of person, then we show ourselves to be the kind of person that Jesus was. We fulfill the commandment that Jesus had of love and the impact that love has upon others. Others will see what we are doing, and and others will be impressed by our lives as they read our lives, and maybe they will come to the Word of God. There's a second thing that the Bible says that we need to be engaged in our life, and that is the matter of good works, and that has an impact upon others watching and seeing what we're doing. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter said, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, we mentioned this verse last week, I believe it was. Keep your behavior excellent. So here are Christians who are behaving with excellence. Here are Christians who are performing good deeds, and yet those of the world are labeling that which they're doing, this excellent behavior and these deeds that are good. Notice that they are labeling it as being an evildoer. They're taking that which is obviously good and saying, well, that's bad. Peter says, you keep doing what's good. Even though they don't recognize that it's good, even though that they're labeling it as being evil, you know that it's good. You keep your behavior excellent. You stay consistent. You persevere. You keep doing what is right. You keep loving. You keep performing those things. Keep your behavior excellent. Keep doing your good deeds, even though the good deeds that you're doing, they're labeling it as an evil deed. You keep doing it in the hopes that what? Does he say at the end of the verse? That as they observe them, they will be led to glorify God. Interesting that at some point in time, what will it be that here's a person saying, that's evil, that's evil, that's evil, but as I consistently do it and consistently do it and consistently do it, at some point in time, there's going to be an observation. That's what Peter says, as they observe them. Sometimes people just react because that's the way everybody else is reacting. But then sometimes, at some point, some people will stop and actually make an observation. They'll actually observe. And they'll come to the realization that, you know what? What I have been saying and what I have been accusing and what I have been saying about this person, that's not really right. That's not really true. They'll stop and observe, and maybe when they do that, they'll be led to glorify God. There are times that it's very consistent to be consistent in doing good when the good that you know that's being done and the good that you know that is good is being labeled as bad, being labeled as evil, is being labeled as hatred, is being labeled as the very opposite of what you know is the motivation for you doing it. You're doing it out of love, but they're saying, why are you doing it out of such hatred? Well, that's not the motivation at all. And not everybody is going to stop and finally observe that maybe the deed and the label that's being placed, wait a minute, if that is evil, this thing here, what must really be evil if this deed is evil? And they begin to see the inconsistency of the fact that what I've been labeling as evil, wow, if that's evil, what does that say about something that is obviously evil? I've been a little inconsistent in my labeling. They'll observe, and maybe they'll be enlightened. And maybe they won't. There's the possibility that they may not. And Peter acknowledges that. He says, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And they may not. But Peter says, the reaction that you get from people is irrelevant to the deeds that need to be done. You keep doing what you need to do. To some people, it'll have an impact. To others, it'll just be water off a duck's back. It'll never have an impact on them. But you're doing the good deeds isn't, you're not doing that so that you will get the reaction. You hope that you will get the reaction. You're doing it because that's what the Lord wants you to do. You're doing it because it is good. And maybe if you consistently do that, at some point, maybe someone will come to their senses and they'll say, wow, what I have been accusing them all this time really That's really not evil. It's exactly what Nathan read for us from the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I guarantee you, brethren, if you live like God wants you to live, you don't have to have a sign in the yard that says you're a Christian. You don't have to have a bumper sticker on your car that says that you're a Christian. You don't have to advertise in any way. I guarantee you, if you just walk in a godly fashion, in righteousness, if you just walk in that fashion, you will be a light. You will be a city set on a hill. You will be seen. Now, the purpose is not to be seen, just to be seen. The purpose is that we live godly so that others may see and may be led to also live godly. But if we're going to live godly, I guarantee you, brethren, that you will be a light. You will be illuminating something that the world hasn't seen. And if you're not illuminating, then you're not living godly. It comes down to that. Because you're either a son of the Lord, a son of light, or you walk in darkness. And if you're not shining anything in your life, if you're not living godly and living righteously, you react the same way that everybody acts, you talk the same way that everybody talks, you gossip the same way that everybody else gossips, you complain just like everybody else complains, you whine just like everybody else whines, if you act that way, then there's no light coming out of your life. But if you aren't that way, if you react differently, you act differently, you talk differently, then they will see that and it will have an impact. Real quick, I want to look at just a few scriptures. Did you know that this matter of these good works and the way that God wanted us to live, that God had prepared has prepared that beforehand? What does that mean? Before the foundation of the world, God said, I want my creation to act like this. Engage in these kind of works. These were prepared beforehand, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. It's interesting that three times in the third chapter of Titus, this matter of good works comes up. In the very first verse of Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers. Now, this is Paul writing to the young man Timothy, who is an evangelist. And Paul is telling evangelists, here's what you need to preach to people. Here's what you need to tell God's people. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. Ready. That means that I stay in a state of preparedness. I'm ready. Sometimes that may come at a difficult time. Ran a half marathon yesterday, was running along with the pacer at about mile 10, and he wants to strike up a conversation. I'm about half dead, and he wants to strike up a conversation. What do you do for a living? And so between breaths, well, I'm a minister. Oh, really, what denomination? And well, non-denominations preach for the Church of Christ. And then he wants to ask about instrumental music. And I'm like, man, my legs are killing me. I'm trying to breathe, and he wants to have. So I had as much of a conversation as I could breathe and run at the same time. But he wanted to have it. It's like, okay, well, I'll have as much of a conversation as I can have with you at this moment. Be ready. You know, when he came up beside me, I was not expecting a religious conversation. That's the way life is sometimes, isn't it? You go to Walmart, you may not be expecting a religious conversation with the person standing in front of you. You go to the grocery store, you may not expect a religious conversation. You go at work, you may not know what's going to happen. You may not expect a religious question coming your way. But we've got to be ready to do good whenever it might come, whenever it might drop in our laps. We've got to be ready. And that's what Paul was trying to encourage Titus. He said, look, you've got to tell people that they've got to maintain a degree of readiness. Ready for every good deed. And then notice what he says in verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things of which I speak confidently. Now, when you think about some of the trustworthy statements that Paul made to Timothy, the hope that we have, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, here's another one. The trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want to speak to you confidently, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Now, why speak about that? Well, look at the very next verse. These things aren't, and they ought to be avoided. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law. These are unprofitable and worthless. Be careful to engage in things that are good deeds, not engage in things that are a waste of your time. Make sure that you get this across to them, Titus, to engage in good deeds. And then the last thing that he says in verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. I've got to be ready. I've got to be careful to engage in good deeds. And I've got to make sure that I learn that engaging in good deeds is one of the ways I produce fruit. And if I don't learn that, then I'm not going to engage in good deeds. I'm not going to worry about meeting pressing needs, and I'm going to find myself being unfruitful. And so what does that mean? Well, that means Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. That means I am always looking for the opportunity, ready for the opportunity, welcome the opportunity, that whenever time it may come, to be able to perform a good deed. Am I that person? Or does my life dictate whether or not I get involved? Well, I don't have time to help you there. I don't have time to be engaged in that. Well, I don't have time to do that. Well, I've got this and this and this and this and this. And you know, if I didn't have all this going in my life, I might be able to help you. That's not what's described in Titus chapter 3. Imagine when people do that, the world is amazed. You mean everybody from church came over and did your roof? We've done that a few times, and every time that happens, that we did Mom and Dad's roof, did my roof, did Jared and Susan's roof way back there, I can remember people saying, you mean people from church came over and put your roof on? Yep. Wow. I've never heard of that. You mean people from church has been bringing food to you for a month? Yep. Wow. I wish I was a part of that church. And when that's come up, I've said, well, you can be. Let's have a Bible study. You see, that kind of thing, when we are ready to engage and we're looking for the opportunity, then guess what happens? When the door just opens a little bit, we jump right through it and we're eager to do it. But if we're not ready and if we're not looking, then we balk, we hesitate, we make excuses. And many of the opportunities that we have had come our way, we miss. And we end up proving ourselves, as Paul says in verse 14, we end up proving ourselves unfruitful. You may look at your life and think, boy, look at all that I got accomplished in my life. Yes, but the Lord looks at you and says, boy, you've been terribly unfruitful today. Look what you could have done, and here's what you did. The last thing, and that is the matter of unity. In John chapter 17, Jesus stressed this. In John 17 and verses 21 through 23, in his prayer that he prays at the end of his life, I do not ask for these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, Jesus says, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. This is a frustrating topic, isn't it? It's a frustrating topic because in reality, all those who claim that Jesus is their Savior will never be united. There will always be denominational churches on various corners across our city. It has been that way since denominations began. It doesn't mean that we don't strive to get united and we don't strive to have studies, but it is a frustrating topic because there will always be Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Presbyterians, Seventh-day Adventists, Mormons, Catholics. There will always be that. And in every community, there will always be this division. And they will think that they are united and we'll have a ministerial alliance and we'll gather together and we'll pray around the pole. And they'll have all these activities that they want to display to the community that shows that we're united, but then we all go to our separate buildings, believing our separate things. No one's being fooled by that. And so it's frustrating to talk about unity in that context, isn't it? It doesn't mean that we don't stop trying, but it's frustrating to talk about that because I just don't ever see it happening. But let me tell you something that we can control and that we have a lot more control over. And that's unity on a local level in this group. In this group, we can work on being united. The local church was exhorted in 1 Corinthians to be united. Now, they weren't. They were going after different men, whoever had taught them the gospel, whether it was Apollos, whether it was Paul, whether it was Cephas. And so they were saying, well, I'm of Paul, well, I'm of Cephas, well, I'm of Apollos. And so they were going after, and Paul said, whoa, wait a minute. Were any of these men crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of any of these men? Then you need to do away with this. Knock this foolishness off. Jesus is the one who died for you. Jesus is the one in whose name you were baptized. And so be united. Speak the same thing. Have the same mind. Get united. But the right attitudes are required for our group to be united. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to have the right attitudes. I need to have the right attitude toward me, humility. I need to have the right attitude toward you, gentleness, patience. I need to have the right actions toward you, tolerance and love. And I need to be diligent in all of these aspects that I'm working every day to make sure my attitude is right and my attitude toward you is right. Why? So that we stay united. That's why. That's why the Lord said, those who don't want to abide by that, those who don't want to live that way, the divisive, turn away from those people. That seems harsh, I know, for some. Turn away from them. We need to present a united front because the power of unity is that they will know that Jesus came and that we are His followers. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. Paul told Titus, after the first and the second warning, you reject a factious man, a man that brings division. Brethren, we are the world's Bible. The question is, what message are we sending? Is it a message of love? Is it a message of good works? Is it a message of unity? Now, we may be doing that and say, well, no one's coming and people aren't just knocking down the doors to get in. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 2? they may, by your good works. They may, by your love. They may, by your unity, observe those things and come. The guilt has got to lie, and the problem has got to lie in those who are looking and not seeing what they're seeing. Those who are looking but not observing. The problem can't lie with us. It may be that as we love and that as we put forth the united spirit and as we engage in good works, it may be that not everybody's going to be impressed with that. But let's make sure that we are doing our part. And if others reject it, that will be on them. Let it not be said that, well, if I would have seen that somewhere, if I would have had some light displayed somewhere in my life, and then the Lord looks at us and says, well, you were in their life. You were in their community. You were around them. Why did you fail? Let the fault not be ours. Let it be on those who refuse to observe and be impacted. If you're here this morning, your life is not what it needs to be, and there's something that we can do. Come forward, let together we stand and while we sing.